Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to this week's Bible class. Brother Andrew Robson will conclude his studies on creating new disciples. As an introduction to Andrew's words tonight, read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Well, that serves as an introduction to Andrew's remarks tonight. I'll hand it over. Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks, Mark, and good evening, everyone. It's nice that people came back. It's really nice. Very kind. And for those that are joining us and weren't able to be here last class, welcome. We're heading through the topic Creating New Disciples under the overarching theme of your Wednesday night series on the new creation. And so what we want to do tonight is really move from the theoretical aspect of discipleship, and we're going to move into more a practical demonstration of what we learnt last time, which was focusing on transactional discipleship and transformational discipleship. And we're going to see tonight how Jesus unpacks key elements in our prayer life, and I hope that it can help us just to reflect on our own prayer life and see whether we may be having elements of transactional faith, or actually are we developing and continuing a pathway of transformational discipleship. And then what we're going to do at the end, depending on how much time we've got, but we're going to actually see the end result of what Jesus instructed us to do in his first exhortation in the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer life, the journey with God and Jesus, and we meet him at the judgment seat. And he makes it very clear to us about what discipleship model he's actually looking for when it comes to the judgment seat. So we'll be able to see that quite clearly. For those that weren't here last time, this is our most important slide that we must always remember. It's where we see the characteristics of what we style the transactional disciple and the characteristics of a transformational disciple. And these are key things that we need to focus on as we go through Scripture. And it was fantastic last time after the class. There was quite a few people that came up and could see other characters in the Bible that were probably initially displaying transactional faith, and then in the end or in the journey of their life, they were able to see this transformation into a relationship faith in the discipleship model. So we go into the topic of prayer, and Matthew 6 has been read for us tonight. And what we actually see unpacked there for us is this transactional person that goes out and prays. And Jesus is very much opposed to this sort of prayer life. We see really in verse 4 that it talks about that thine alms may be done in secret as thy Father which is in secret. He himself shall reward openly. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And Jesus says that if that is what you really want, to be seen of men, then you have your reward today. You have your reward today, not in the tomorrow, in the kingdom age. But he says in verse 6, when you pray, go into the closet, shut the door, pray to our Heavenly Father, and he will reward you openly. Don't use vain repetitions. That's what the others do. That's what the nations do. He says, your Father knows those things that you have need of before you ask of him. And so I've put up there just a couple of little key points just out of this little section in Matthew 6 to show us the difference between a transactional disciple and a transformational disciple. And what Jesus is trying to say, and that's our lesson number one, is that prayer needs to be a dialogue with God. It needs to be seen as a conversation with God, not a monologue with men. It is not about what we say in front of people. It is about who we are praying to. And so prayer is a dialogue. Now, there are illustrations in the Bible where people actually remove themselves from people
and prayed. We have the illustration of Daniel in Daniel 6, verse 10, where he goes and he kneels down in his own room and he prays three times a day. Jesus himself, in Luke 5, verse 16, he withdraws himself from the people and then he prays. And we know in Mark 1, verse 35, Jesus gets up early before people were out and about and he goes out and prays. Now, why is he emphasizing this solitary time? Why? Welcome, by the way. Next. Why is he trying to show us this endeavor of being all by ourselves when we pray? Well, it's for a few things. That there's no distractions. No distractions around us. There's no image that we need to uphold. It's just our time with God. There is therefore no audience. There's no one hearing what we're thinking. There's no one hearing what we're saying out loud. It's just about the time that we have alone with God. And when we are alone, we can actually open up to God, not just our prayers within our own minds, the silent prayers that we say in our own minds, but it does give us license and the ability to actually pray out loud and have a conversation with God. But what Jesus is saying is, mentally and physically prepare yourself when you pray. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 7, he says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. And so that could be our first challenge that we could ask ourselves. Is there a prayer in our prayer life that seems to be always the same? Okay, and the one that I came readily to mind is the one that I might say at a meal time. And I ask myself, do I actually pray just as though it's like a green light before I partake of the meal? Or is this the time that I am reflecting on what God has given me and an opportunity to talk to him? So we can ask ourselves the question, is there a prayer that is the same or similar every time, or are our prayers different? The next thing I want us to remember, and this is what is being highlighted, is that transactional disciples are actors. Now, that might be a bold statement to make, but what Jesus is actually saying is if you are a transactional disciple, then you look the part, you say the part, and people think you are the part. Okay, and we had that illustration of the two houses, one was built on the sand and one was built on the rock. It's only when the trouble came that there was evidence that the discipleship models were different. So remember that transactional disciples are actually acting. They're only doing what they think is right and they're gaining the reward of man. Now the third point I just want to emphasize, and this comes out time and time again, we see it in the Lord's Prayer, that we can think to ourselves that when I pray, it's got to be this very complex pathway of communication where I must recite multiple passages of Scripture and I must almost invite God to see how knowledgeable I am in the Scriptures. But in fact, what Jesus is saying is, keep your prayer life very simple and then you will feel like you can simply pray. Okay, and the Lord's Prayer, do you know how long physically the Lord's Prayer actually takes to say? Do you know how long it is in seconds? When I did it, it was 21 seconds. 21 seconds long that prayer is. And yet, we see that that prayer is very powerful. And what we're going to see with that prayer is that it can be 21 seconds long, or it could even expand to 15 minutes long. It could expand longer. But the point is that Jesus is saying, start building a relationship. So if you're beginning your prayer life, just simply open up with very simplistic words in a communication style that you're comfortable with and simply get to know God better. Now, the disciples we know came to Jesus and said, We've seen the scribes and Pharisees, how they pray. We've been taught at Sunday school. We know the law of Moses, but we're interested in how you pray. And before we get there, I think it's really interesting for us to understand how the disciples understood the ingredients that go into making a prayer. And they would have learnt from the law of Moses. They would have learnt from the school teachers of the time how incense was physically made and how it was created. And what we're going to learn is not just focus on the ingredients, but what we're going to see is that the lessons that are brought out in Exodus 30 is actually wonderful lessons that we can take with us in our prayer life today. So let's just have a look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30 is where we have the altar of incense, and we're learning about the differences of the ingredients. And if we look at verse 34, we can see that God says to Moses, "Take unto you sweet spices, take stucte, onycha, galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each of there shall be like weight, and blend them together." Okay, now these four ingredients as we have up on the screen there are all different. They're all different. Okay, and yet together they make up incense. And so we have at the top there stucte, which was obtained by inserting a very deep gash into a tree. And it formed this liquid, this very liquid drop. And in Psalm 56, verse 8, it has this word where it had this phrase where it says, "God, you can keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in a bottle, and you have recorded each one of them in a book." Okay, and that's the reference of how they would have obtained this ingredient. They would have inserted a deep gash and collected it like tears in a bottle. So what we see is that this ingredient would have reminded the Israelites there are times in our life when we pour out our hearts and grieve over certain aspects of our life, or we're worried about certain things. The next one is onycha, which is only found, a seashell, which is only found at the Red Sea. And it gives off a very pleasant odor. It always reminded the Israelites of deliverance. It was a time when they would always give thanks. They would always give thanks for being delivered. It was a happy occasion. And so that made up certain elements of incense. Now, galbanum is an interesting one. In fact, when I did this talk at Burnside a few years ago, I actually went to a little shop down at, I think on Goodwood Road. There's a little, I don't know, it's a bit arty, that sort of place, but it sold spices and herbs and all those things. Anyway, I asked them if you had galbanum. And you know what they said? Don't have galbanum. It's a very unpleasant smell when burnt, right? And in Old Testament times, they only burnt it to keep snakes and serpents away. And so we decided there that the only resemblance that we had of galbanum today is in a teacher's teenager's bedroom. Okay, that's the only way that we could come up with that sort of smell. But anyway, it represents the energy that is required from the worshipper. And do you remember the expression out of Luke 22 and verse 44, where Jesus is praying in anguish and he prays more earnestly, and it's like sweat, like drops of blood falling from the ground? Well, that's this little expression here. That this is the energy that goes into the prayer. It's not a transaction. It is a deep formed relationship. And then we have frankincense, which we might be a little bit more familiar with. All you've got to do is slightly scratch the tree. It brings out a white gum, and it's showing us that we should be ready to pray, consistent in prayer, and that we should have purity in our content. Now, there is actually five elements. The fifth element in the incense is salt. And when it was all tempered together, when it was all ground together, we know that salt is the preservative. And so what we find is that our prayer life as well is our preservative. And I'm going to illustrate that now. This is just a bit of a theory thing, but I'm going to illustrate this now when Paul talks to Timothy. He talks to Timothy. Timothy is a young disciple. He's just growing into a wonderful young man. And Paul makes this really good point. It's in 1 Timothy 2. Let's have a look at this. 1 Timothy 2. Paul is lifting up these four ingredients, or these five ingredients, and he's saying, Timothy, the whole point about incense is not about the physical ingredients, but it's about what it represents. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, Paul says this, I exhort you therefore, first of all, Paul says to Timothy, this is your preservative. And here's the four elements, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's the importance that Paul puts on prayer, on prayer life to the young man Timothy. And so what we see when we look at these four areas is that they resemble the four lessons out of the Old Testament. We have prayers of intercessions. These are specific prayers where we're pouring out our heart in prayer, and we can do that on Sunday morning at the memorial meeting. We have supplications, and this can be a desperate prayer. It can be a prayer of energy. It can be a desire. It can be a specific prayer for the moment. Giving of thanks, which is pretty self-explanatory. That it's just a prayer that we can give just of thankfulness to God. And then we have that that Greek word prosecco. It's not prosecco as in champagne, but it merely means to worship with purity, just to have a prayer life towards our Heavenly Father. And that becomes the preservative. It becomes our journey together with God. So let's always remember that there are key elements of prayer. We don't need to combine them all together in one prayer. We can separate them, as in we can just simply say a 20-second prayer on thankfulness. We can simply say, you know, at the end of the night, we're just very thankful for these three or four things, and that can be our prayer. But our prayer life is built up of all these different areas. And what we learn over time, and if we ask anyone who's been a follower of Jesus and of God for a long time, is that relationship builds over time. It goes through deep patches and not so deep. It goes through really strong moments of trust and then some moments of doubt. And so what we find in Scripture is that there are characters who also show us that they too were on a journey. They too were starting to communicate with God at a very sort of surface level, and then in the end they were talking to God on a very deep level. Okay? And that's what prayer gives us the ability to do. So what I want to look at now is I want to look at Moses. All right? And I want to show you that Moses started off with a very small interaction with God, almost a very theoretical interaction with God, and then over time we're going to see how it deepened. So let's go back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And we know that Moses has grown up in the courts of Pharaoh. He's been educated by his parents, so he knows what's right and wrong. He knows the theoretical side of knowing the truth. When it comes to Exodus chapter 3, we see in verse 3 that Moses sees the burning bush and he turns aside, and God says to him in verse 4, Moses, and he says, well, here am I. This is the start of a conversation. It's the start of a relationship. And he draws draw not nigh hither, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And God says to Moses this, don't you remember that I am the God that your father Amram spoke about? I am the God that your father Amram spoke about. And your mother Jochebed would have spoken about me as well. you remember all those things. Not only that, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses, what did he do? Did he want to have a relationship? Was he talking to him face to face? No, it says there that Moses hid his face. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Okay, so you can see right here that the relationship was not very cemented. He was afraid, he didn't want to look. There was no eye contact, you know, as we would sort of say. And so in verse 11, we see this sort of dialogue happen where Moses says in verse 11, "Well, who am I, God? How much do you know about me, God?" So this is a very, very surface level sort of relationship discussion. So we would say, well, who are you? What do you do? What's your job? Where do you live? All those sorts of things. Moses is saying, well, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring forth the children of Israel? And then Moses says to God in verse 13, well, who are you? Who are you? You tell me about you. You tell me. Who am I going to tell all the children of Israel that that all the wonderful characteristics you've got? So you can see that this is a very, very basic relationship discussion going on here. You see, and what we learn is that prayer, our prayer life is about discovery. We learn two things in our prayer life. One, we learn about ourselves because we start to articulate some of the things that are going on in our life. And two, we start to learn about God, and we especially learn about God when we feel that we can trust Him and that He is working in our life. So it's a prayer life is about discovery. Okay? So if we're at the beginning of the journey of a prayer life, you may feel that it's a little bit awkward. You may feel it's a little bit distant. That's perfectly fine. It's perfectly fine. Prayer is about a journey. So what we're going to do now is just fast forward Moses' life into Exodus 33. And we're going to see now that the journey of time has happened. There's been much dialogue, much communication, much thinking from Moses. And now we're going to see the relationship has really, really got really deep. And in Exodus 33, we stumble across this problem that the Israelites, in the eyes of the angel, the Yahweh angel, he says that Israel is a stiff-necked group of people and I want nothing more to do with them. Nothing more. I'm out. I'm gone. Moses, the relationship is finished. I'm going to send another angel and he will look after you. What does Moses do? If it was Moses was a transactional person, he'd say, yeah, fine, no problem, do whatever. I'm just doing a job. Moses would just have a job. But no, Moses has a relationship. He's invested. And what we find is that in verse 7, Moses picks up the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the meeting place. He picks it up out of the camp, and that's not a five-minute job. He picks it up, and he takes it outside the camp because he realizes the problem is in Israel, but he wants to talk to Yahweh. He wants to talk to God. So he takes the tabernacle outside the congregation. And in verse 9, it came to pass that Moses enters into the tabernacle. The cloudy pillar descended, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and here it is. Yahweh is talking to Moses. He's talking to Moses. And what happens? The relationship's got deeper. In verse 11, Yahweh speaks to Moses face to face. Moses is not running away from God, but he's talking to him face to face. And then what does it say? As a man speaks to a friend. Speaks to a friend. And this is the whole point of our prayer life. We have got to get into a position. We have got to get into the mindset where we believe that we can talk to God face to face. When you're talking to someone face to face, you have a very open, honest relationship, don't you? Very open, you look them in the eye, you're very comfortable, you talk to them very, very openly. That's what God is inviting us to do. And he wants us to talk to him as a friend. Okay? God wants us to talk to him as a friend. And that is the point, if we can get our prayer life to, that if we simply pray to God, like we're talking to him face to face, and we talk to him as a friend, then perhaps we're seeing prayer in a slightly different way. It's James, in James chapter 2, verse 23, that records another person that was called the friend of God. Does anyone know who James said that was about? Anyone know? Starts with an A. Abraham, yes. Abraham too was on a journey, and James records that Abraham too had a prayer life where he felt he was the friend of God. He could talk to him in such a way. So that's amazing. Transactional disciples would never ever get to that point. They would never ever try to get to the depths of talking to God as a friend. Only transformational disciples will endeavor to do that. And so we can ask ourselves the question when we pray, are we pushing God away and making him so high and mighty and so lofty and so far that we can't touch him and don't bother telling him all these things that are going on in our life? Or are we trying to draw God in and talk to him about all the things that really, really are going on in our life? All the little troubles, all the little fears, all the little worries, all the little doubts, all the complexities, all the things we've got to be thankful for. We just need to talk to him about it. And that's why Jesus says, take the time, find a solitary place, and just draw him close. Okay, let's go to our Lord's Prayer. Let's have a look now. Now that we've unpacked what the disciples would be thinking, they come to Jesus and they say, well, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gives them this wonderful little illustration of a type of prayer that we could say. It's not a script. It's not something we say every single time. That would be a transaction. But it's building blocks that we can work with. And they're amazing, the content that's in here, from a transformational point of view, a relationship point of view. Let's just start. Our Father, which art in heaven. What Jesus is inviting us to do here is just simply think about some of the things that we love about our Father in heaven. Now, if I was to ask you just to jot down three or four things of what you love about God, what you have found out about God, you would probably all have three or four different things. Now, that might be your starting point with prayer. You might just simply say, Heavenly Father, you are just so amazing. The things you create, the things you've done, you've sent your Son. You can see how all of a sudden you're on a journey of connection. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do. Our Father in heaven. Just simply think. Let it wash over us about all the wonderful things of who you're talking to, one of the characteristics that he has. And then he says this wonderful thing, and I've often thought about this. He says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name? No, he doesn't say that. He says, holy will be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's progressive. Now, if we were a transactional person, we would simply say, holy is your name. Tick. Got it. Right. In this moment, God is holy. But what Jesus is saying is, recognize that you're not. Recognize that you're talking to God who is holy, but you are not. Now, let's illustrate this. Let's go to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57. Does anyone want to read that? Yeah, Poppy? Thanks. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Yeah, so there is the whole point. God is holy. That's what Isaiah says. But God is dwelling with people who are not, but what are they? They are humble and they are contrite. That's where God wants to dwell. That is our starting place in our prayers. Understanding that God desires to talk with us if we are humble and contrite. He's willing to listen. We understand who He is and He knows who we are. Hallowed be your name. Again in Matthew chapter 6, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, in verse 11, this might be foreign to us today. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But we just go to Baker's Delight and we get the bread, right? We do, don't we? Or Coles or somewhere. So the emphasis for us to pray for our daily bread doesn't seem to be there so much. But if we remember from last time, where did Jesus say about not worrying about the food or the drink that we eat? Remember that? That's later in Matthew chapter 6 when he was talking about the bridge, when he was talking about the moments of doubt, the moments of worry, the moments of concern, of anxiety that we may have. He simply says, therefore take no thought what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what you shall be clothed with, for your Father knoweth what you have need of, and all these things. And all we need to do is seek first the kingdom of God. So here Jesus is inviting us to think about all those things that cause us doubt, cause us worry, cause us concern, and just to leave it all with God. God, just look after my daily needs. And then I won't have to worry. I won't have the anxiety. I won't have the doubt. And then what does it say in Matthew 6? It says, just seek the kingdom. What do we have next in verse 10? Your kingdom comes. And always pray for that, your kingdom comes, because all those things that cause us worry, cause us doubt, cause us concern, they finish when the kingdom comes. They finish when the kingdom comes. If we are granted immortality, we don't have any more worry, any more doubt, any more concern. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember Peter from last class? He struggled with the concept of how many times do I have to forgive my brother? How many times do I have to forgive my brother who's continually causing me concern? Jesus says, just keep praying. Keep praying. And so he's put it in the Lord's Prayer. And verse 13, here is the relationship. Lead us not into temptation. Be with us. Hold our hand. We will follow you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And finishes with this reflection, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. And so they're just some of the building blocks that we can adopt when we commence our prayers. Some of the things that we can think about. So what have we learnt so far in prayer? It's a dialogue between us and God. It's our time with God and no one else. Understand that God wants to talk to us. The psalmist says that God talks to us in the night seasons, in the middle of the night. When we're awake, God's awake. It's progressive as we're walking with Him. It's not stagnant. We're asking for 2020 vision because God is working in the tomorrow and we are in the today. God can see 2020 vision. It's an open relationship. We can discuss our doubt and we can learn to trust. We understand that the kingdom is the only solution. Prayer is a learned art. It takes time to develop. And if we are forgiving others, then we are walking with God. And prayer can be transformational. What I want to talk about too is reality. I talked a lot about the theoretical knowledge of prayer, all the things that we should be doing, but we might be sitting there, if we're being open and being honest, we might be sitting there going, actually, I don't pray. I've stopped praying. I only casually pray. It's only ad hoc. Does that make me, therefore, a transactional disciple? Well, no. What I want to emphasize is that there are moments in our discipleship where we face trial. We face difficulties. We face moments of doubt. It can be when our flame is very, very low, or we can be just like the smoking flax. And we can simply say, where is God in my life? I've prayed and prayed and prayed, but I cannot see where God is in my life. Because life is tough, isn't it? Life is tough. And so I want to have a look at the imagery of Psalm 107. I think this is wonderful imagery, and I think that perhaps we can relate to it in some way. Psalm 107 and verse 23. I've just paraphrased it up on the screen. They take to their ships into the sea of life. They see the works of God and the wonders of the deep, and we're connected with God, and we fall in love with God, and we're baptized, and we start a relationship. The stormy winds come and the waves are lifted up, and the ship starts to take on water. We go up into the heavens, we go down into the depths, and our souls begin to melt because of the troubles that we are experiencing, and we reel to and fro. Now, I don't know how many of you are fishermen, but I do know that Mark Kerr is a fisherman, and I've seen when a boat goes to and fro how Mark copes. They find it hard to hold on, and you're at your wit's end. So what do you do? What do you do when you're on a boat and you're at your wit's end? Well, Psalmist says this is the solution. Just cry to God. Just pray. Just pray to God. He hears our conversation no matter how it is uttered. He takes over the steering wheel. That's what we learned from Psalm 46, verse 10 last time. He takes over the steering wheel. He leads the ship. He takes control of our life. He asks the storm to cease. The physical storm or the storm in our mind? It's the storm in our minds that God is trying to ease. He takes us to a safe haven and we feel safe. We feel that God has listened to us and that we form this really close-knit relationship with Him. It can cause us sometimes, life can cause us sometimes to feel like we're drowning. God is saying, just pray. A great illustration of this is actually the prophet Elijah. You remember Elijah? He does some amazing things. You know, he's got this a woman called Jezebel who will never give up, and yet he somehow elevates God in front of all the people on the mountain that day, and yet afterwards Jezebel just seems to hunt him down, and it all gets too much. And he says, that's it, my life's over. And what we find is that the window of Scripture opens for us and we see Elijah collapsed under the juniper tree. And he says, I don't want to go on. It's all too hard. It's all too hard. And Scripture portrays a very, very sad picture of Elijah's mental state. But Scripture allows us to see that state for a reason. Because it shows us that even the most faithful people can have their faith energy sapped overnight. Elijah was paralyzed and yet Prior to this, he had so much energy. But failure as children of God is not the end of the chapter. We might feel that way at times, but what we will experience is the hand of God. What we will feel is the comfort of God if we just talk to him. So our doubt in life is actually faith when it's put under stress. And there's two ways that we can look at problems. We can look at problems through the eyes of God, or we can look at God through our problem. And so if God is in front of our problem, all we see is God, and the problem is far away. But Elijah with Jezebel, all he saw was the problem, and God was somewhere far away. And so what God is saying is, bring me to the front in prayer, and your problems will start to go into perspective. So there are a couple of good little things that can help us when we pray. The illustration of the boat on the sea and it's rocking to and fro in the Old Testament is actually also in the New Testament. It's in Luke 21. It's in the time period just before Jesus Christ comes. Luke 21 says this, you know these words, there will be sign in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth dismay among nations, bewildered by the roaring of the sea and the surging of the waves, and men's hearts are failing them for fear. Well, guess what? We're going to be living, and we are living, in those times. So if the nations are feeling that the waves are going up, and one minute they're up into the heavens and next minute they're down in the depths of the sea, we too can experience those ripples. We are not immune to it. We are not immune to it. But our life raft is prayer. Is prayer. We have the ability to have stability by praying to God. So let's pray without ceasing. In whatever way, whatever capacity, if this is your first night that you pray, simply pray and thank God for being alive and for knowing about Him. That's all you've got to do. Simply pray. Well, let's have a look now at the judgment seat with the time that we've got left. Have we thought about meeting Jesus? Actually, physically meeting him. And I mean physically, he's this close. I can touch him. I can see him. I can picture him. Have we thought about that? Because we're going to see him. We're going to meet him at the judgment seat. What do we think of when we think about meeting him? Do we think, well, it's just going to be a really daunting task. This is scary. I don't really want to go to the judgment seat. I'm afraid of the judgment seat. We can build this big picture of all the things and all the reasons why we'll be judged unworthy. You see, Jesus is very, very clear that there are two discipleship models. One discipleship model will be filled with fear and doubt and worry and concern, and the other that's formed a relationship will be in love and want to meet Jesus. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, this is one of the little expressions for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. He calls his servants, he gives him his goods, he gave one 5 talents, he gives another 2 talents, he gives another 1. He goes away, and when he comes back, he's looking to see what they've done with his talents. And so it's like a picture of, for us, about the judgment seat. We've all been given talents. We've all been given opportunities. What have we done with them? The one that had five talents understood. He knew his master. He knew Jesus. He understood who he was. And he says, he comes back and he says, I've gained five more talents. I've acquired five more talents. What does his Lord say in verse 21? He says, well done. Well done. You've used your life wisely. You've created opportunities. You are a good and faithful servant. I'll make you ruler over many things. Go, experience joy, the joy in the kingdom. So he uses that little phrase, good and faithful. And that word good there comes from the goodness that originates from God. He understood exactly who God was. He understood exactly the characteristics. And he was empowered through faith, motivated to go out and acquire five more talents. And the word faithful there is that word persuaded. He's persuaded. He's deeply connected. He's formed a relationship. He understands exactly who Jesus is. He understands exactly what he's going to be like when he meets him. And he's motivated in the relationship to gain talents, to gain more talents. And yet we see with the one talent, he knew him as well. He says, I know you. He says, I know you. I know in verse 24 that you are a hard man. You're a hard man. Living the truth is hard. It's all about rules and restrictions and boundaries. And I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't go here and I can't do those things. And Jesus says, well, do we have a relationship? Do we talk, see each other face to face? Verse 25, I was afraid. Just like Moses was way back in the burning bush. I was afraid and I hid myself. I hid myself. I didn't go out and tell other people about Jesus. I didn't go out and tell other people about God. I didn't go out and tell anyone that I was in a relationship with God. I just hid the talent. Transactional discipleship ends in sorrow, doesn't it? That's what happens in verse 26. Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I had sowed not and gathered where I strawed. You oughtest to have done something with the money. And he took his talents and gave it to someone else. I want to have a look at a man who had five talents. Does anyone know a man in the New Testament who had five talents? If you don't, that's okay. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. The five-talented man. A transactional person who became a transformed man. We're talking about Paul. These are his talents that he used to gain more talents. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all. That's his first talent. He made himself a servant. That was his first talent. Why? That I may gain more. That I may get more talents. That I get more people attracted to Jesus. That's talent number one. Talent number two, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. That's talent number two. That I may gain the Jews, and unto those that are under the law as unto the law, that I may gain them. That's talent number three. Number four, 21, verse 21. To them that are without the law, as without the law, that I may gain them. Verse 25, and to the weak, became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. You see what Paul's doing? He's going, I have talents and I'm prepared to use them so that I may attract more people so that they fall in love with Jesus. That's what Jesus is after at the judgment seat, is seeing how we've used our talents, how we've communicated with people. He says, I am made all things to all men that I may save some other people. I may use my talents. I may use my talents. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 25 and again draw a picture in our own minds of the judgment seat. Matthew 25, now this time in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and his holy angels are with him, and they will sit upon the throne of his glory. So Jesus Christ is coming back with his angels and he's going to be in a glorious state. That's the picture that we should form in our mind. But how do we view him? As an angry man? Come to rid sin off the earth? Verse 32, he comes as a shepherd. He comes as a shepherd. What did Jesus say to Peter on the water's edge? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. This is what the judge is going to say to us. Do you love me? Have you been feeding the sheep? Have you been looking after people? Have you been concerned with people's welfare? And so it goes on that he divides the sheep and the goats. And he says in verse 33, and he set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's looking for characteristics. He's looking for characteristics. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he has begun to know Jesus, to know him, to win him. And that's what Paul is saying to us. You know, Paul openly admits he started off his life as a transactional disciple. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, I'll read it to you. It says, I trusted in the flesh. I had confidence in myself. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of great family stock. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the righteous. Concerning law, I was blameless. Paul says, I got that completely, completely wrong. I count it all dust. It's of no consequence that I may win Christ. And Paul is saying, forget the transactional model. Live for the transformational model. Paul is saying this to us today. He's saying, you can grow up a Christadelphian. You can label yourself as a believer in Christ. You can take on the title of a brother or a sister. You can know your scriptures front to back. You can have marked up every part of the margin of your Bible. And he is saying that it is worth nothing. It is worth nothing unless we are winning the relationship of Christ. The judgment seat does not calculate time based on investment. The judgment seat doesn't say, oh, well, you spent 395,000 hours doing things in the meeting, works for the meeting. It's just a transaction. Christ is looking for transformed people. He is looking for the cultivation of our minds to want to be in the kingdom in a relationship sense, in a sense of love. So Paul says, where is our conversations? Is it out on the streets? Is it in front of crowds? Is it on rostrums? Is it on platforms? Is it in discussion groups? Or is it focused in the heavens? Is it alone with God? Is it just time with God and us? Just you and I, God. Talking, walking, sharing life together. sharing our hearts with God, sharing our thoughts, sharing our minds. Paul says, who is it that's going to change our bodies when we will be like him? When we'll be like him. It's not just a physical flick of the switch. We need to be like him today. Like him today. And we want to desire to meet him. Desire to be touching him. Desire to see his smile. To see his joy. To see his openness. To see us call out our name when he sees us. Because he has a relationship with us. Let's quickly go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Talking about the judgment seat, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. And here comes the transactional disciple to the judgment seat. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, I have done many things. I've prophesied in your name. In fact, Jesus, just hang on a minute. I've got a long list of all the things that I've done for you. I've prophesied in your name. I've cast out devils. And in the name, I've done many wonderful works. And what is Jesus going to say? You might have done all those things. You might have done all those things. But I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Peter denied Jesus three times by saying, I know him not. Transactional disciples will be told, I never knew you. Depart from me, that ye that work iniquity. We might create a long list to take to the judgment seat, but it's not the list that Jesus is after. The list that Jesus is after is six talents. Six talents. Let's have a look at these six talents in Matthew chapter 25. And we'll finish here. Six talents this transformational disciple takes to the judgment seat. What are they? Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here are the talents. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. That's talent number one. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Talent number two. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Talent number three. Naked, and you clothed me. Talent four. I was sick, and you visited me. Talent five. I was in prison and you came to me. Talent number six. And what does the transformational disciple say back to Jesus? When did I do these things? When did I do these things? Because I wasn't writing a list of all the things I had to do. I just did them. Because that's what you would do, Jesus. When you were a stranger, you took me in, or naked, you clothed me. When you saw you sick or in prison, you came to thee. And the king shall say, verily, inasmuch as you've done it to the one of the least of my brethren. You've been feeding the sheep. You've been looking after the sheep. You've therefore done it unto me. And so we can think about those talents, those six talents, and start to build a relationship of what Jesus is looking for at the judgment seat. None of those things are knowledge-based. Infused into those things is knowledge. Infused into those things is a love for God. But the outworking is seen in how we motivate others. So hopefully that has given us all a picture of the transactional disciple and the transformational disciple. Hopefully we've understand the theory and the practical lessons of prayer, and we can see how Jesus is wanting to see us at the judgment seat. Thank you.